Just like to begin by reading verses 28 and 29 to you. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. I remember very vividly the night I committed my own life to Jesus Christ. I had been invited to go along to a meeting with some Christian friends, and I went very willingly as a God-fearer, but really nothing more, not in any way committed. I recall we sang a couple of hymns, and then someone got up and began to speak. Now, I'd heard hundreds of sermons before, some at school, some at home. Some of them had been quite memorable, others of them had been somewhat less so. But I can honestly say I'd never heard one quite like this before. From the moment the man started to speak, it was honestly as though he and I were alone in the church. Every word seemed to be directed at me. There was nothing very remarkable about what he said, but it was simple, it was clear, it was relevant, and it seemed to have authority as though Christ himself was speaking to me. And at the end, we were left with a very simple challenge. We'd heard the word of Christ. What were we going to do about it? Was I going to obey it? And there seemed to be an authority that demanded my obedience. Now, if that was true for me that night, how much more must it have been the case when the Lord Jesus Christ himself delivered what was the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount? Hundreds, indeed thousands of people were probably absolutely captivated by what he'd said. They'd never heard anything like it before. It seemed to have a sort of self-authenticating touch about it. They recognized that here was the truth. Here was somebody who spoke with real authority. And then at Matthew chapter 7, we come to the climax of the sermon. And at the end of this sermon, as at the end of all good sermons, I suppose, comes the challenge. What are you going to do about it? Says Jesus. You've heard it. You may have enjoyed it, been challenged by it. You may agree with it. You may have been amazed by its authority. But that's not the issue. The issue is, are you going to obey it? And to make the point, Jesus tells this story, very short, and yet very much to the point. The story of two men that we had enacted for us earlier, who wanted to build a house. One built his house upon the rock, and one built his house upon the sand. And Jesus says to these people, every single one of you is like one of those two men. If you hear what I say and obey, you're like that wise man who built his house upon the rock. But if you heard what I've said and just choose to ignore it, you're like that fool who built his house upon the sand. In a sense, he says, it's all up to you now. Will you build on good foundations or bad? Now, in a moment, I want us to look at what good foundations are. But before we do so, I'd like us to note two things. And the first is this, that we are all builders. We're all builders. Each one of us here is in one of these two categories. Indeed, everyone is building either on the rock or on the sand, because we're all building our lives upon something. People often say, don't they, how can you possibly build your life upon somebody who lived 2,000 years ago, on events which we simply can't prove today ever took place? How can you build your life upon that? And it can seem hard to answer, can't it? I must admit, rather wickedly, I always like to ask them, well, what are you building your life on? How secure is that? Materialism, happiness, secularism, whatever it might be. How secure are your foundations? And so often they're very, very flimsy. I'll always remember the words of Marianne Faithfull, much a figure of the 60s, when once she said, when you've run the gamut of experience, you've eaten all the forbidden fruits and found their sweetness turned sickly sour on the tongue, what's left? Not very much, really. Not much security there. Now we're all building our lives upon something. And Jesus says there are only two alternatives, either on the rock or on the sand. Obedience to his words or rejection of them. So we're all builders. But second, notice that we're all hearers. The distinction here, you see, is not between those who hear and those who don't hear. It's between those who hear and obey and those who hear and don't obey. Now, often today we hear that the problem with the church is that as Christians we don't hear God's voice, or we don't listen to him enough. And so we read books about how we can hear him better, how we can listen to him better. We're encouraged to go off to try and hear God's voice. Now, I have no wish to dismiss the benefit of getting away, of spending time with God. We all desperately need it. But the problem here is not that we don't hear God, it's that we don't obey him. It's that we have God's word. We have it written for us today. Then they heard it audibly, but they didn't obey it. That was the problem. I always remember the words of Mark Twain. He once said something like this: some people are worried about bits of the Bible they don't understand. I'm much more worried about the bits I do understand. It's very wise, isn't it? Because our problem is so often not that we don't understand what the Bible says, not that we don't hear it, but that we understand it all too well. We just don't want to obey it. I think that's a particular relevance for us as we've heard this series on the Sermon on the Mount over the last few months. We've heard the Word of God proclaimed, perhaps, however inadequately it may be. But for all of us, the question is this: have we obeyed it? Do we obey it? Will we obey it? Have we responded to it? That surely is the challenge before us. Or put another way, how good are our foundations? Now, I realize that it's often dangerous to look too closely at the parallels and to try and interpret every detail of them. Most of the parables are seeking really to make only one point. But I think nevertheless, as we look at this little story, it is fair to draw one or two lessons from it about the nature of good foundations. The first thing is, good foundations are invisible, aren't they? When an outsider, for instance, had looked at these two houses, they could well, from the outside, have looked just about the same. Same shape, same style, same color, same size. The only difference lay upon what they were built, the foundations, and they were invisible. One could have looked at the houses, you could have looked at the front door or the windows, you've gone round the back. If you were a peeping Tom, you could have looked inside. But you'd never have been able to see the foundations because they were hidden from sight. They were invisible. And yet that's where the key lay. One was built on rock and one was built on sand. Now, some of you may be aware, my flat over the last 2 years has been surrounded by a building site. In fact, to be precise, by two building sites. And it's been very hard to step into the mews where I live without being met by the odd rat, being choked by dust, and having one's eardrums battered by pile drivers and drills. Not been a particularly pleasant experience, and I'm glad to say that peace has returned to Duke's Mews. But it has been a fairly educational period. It's been fascinating watching the building go up from scratch. Undoubtedly the worst bit was the building of the foundations themselves. You probably know how they do it. They dig these enormous great holes in the ground to pour concrete in to provide stable foundations. And it was a horrendous experience for anybody who lived within the vicinity. You get this horrible high-pitched machine that would take up the sort of pile driver and then drop it. So you get this great shriek and then suddenly silence. And he knew something was coming. And suddenly you get an almost thud which would shake the whole mews. And then the screech again, then the silence, and then the thud. I think it's sort of like a latter-day doodle bug, really. And it wasn't very pleasant. Well, thankfully, it's all finished. And look at the building now. They're both actually very smart. They're really quite nice to look at. But you can't see the foundations. But if you worry about those foundations, I can tell you, they are secure. I don't have any doubts or worries about that building falling over on top of me, because I've seen the foundations. Now, our foundations, Christian foundations, those foundations upon which we build our lives, are not necessarily immediately evident. They're not always visible. After all, each one of us here, we can come to church this morning, we can sing hymns together, we can pray with the prayers, we can read the Bibles, we can follow the sermon, we can even take notes if we want to stop dropping off to sleep. But nobody but God can see our hearts. Nobody but God knows whether deep down we really are trusting him and obeying him. Because our foundations are not immediately visible. Think of a church where I once used to work. One stage, the youth group there had been very, very strong. There had been one or two people particularly in it who were the obvious leaders. They took the lead in different areas. When they went to the local hospital to take services there, they were the ones who gave the best talks. They were the people you'd have thought would go on to Christian leadership. Yet sadly, today it's not the case with those one or two. They've fallen away. They're no longer seen to walk with Christ. Because in their hearts, they didn't want to obey. They weren't prepared to follow him wholly. But if you'd have gone back that 10, 20 years, you'd have seen others in the group who were very different. They seemed to sort of sit on the edge of proceedings. They were part of the fringe. They were uncertain and hesitant in their faith. Yet interestingly today, some of those are the leaders. Some of those are the ones that others look to. And you'd never have guessed it 20 years ago. And it's a lesson to me that you can't always judge by appearances. We can't always see obviously upon what we are building our lives. We can fool one another sometimes, but we can never fool God. And sometimes it's only later that it becomes evident upon what foundations we're actually building. Because good foundations are invisible. Second, good foundations are indestructible. It may not have been clear initially the difference between the two houses, but it very soon became evident. Because the storms arrived, the rain beat down upon the roofs, the winds beat against the walls, the floods seeped away at the foundations. The house on the rock remained solid, but the house built on sand collapsed, like the proverbial deck of cards. It's a familiar picture to Jesus' hearers, because in that part of the Middle East, they're very susceptible to sudden, violent storms. One of the effects of that would have been flash floods, sweeping down through the valleys and the wadis, so that anything that was in the way would immediately be swept out and destroyed. And they know very well never to build in the valleys, never to build on that sort of silt or sand, but to build higher up upon the rock, because otherwise the house would never survive. Perhaps we can remember just over a year ago that awful earthquake that took place in Soviet Armenia, when thousands upon thousands of people lost their lives in the devastation. Perhaps we can also remember more recently the earthquake in San Francisco some months ago, which had the audacity to interrupt the World Series baseball game. But in that quake, I believe less than 100 people lost their lives. And yet the amazing thing was, on the Richter scale, I'm told, the earthquakes measured just about exactly the same. What was the difference? The difference was in the way the houses were built. In San Francisco, they were built securely on good foundations because they always lived with the fear of the earthquake. In Armenia, they were flimsy and just collapsed. And what Jesus is saying is surely this. If we want to know the validity of our faith, the strength of our foundations, we can only really see that when they come under pressure. After all, we can all believe anything when things are going well. It's not so easy when things get hard. When we face bereavement, maybe. When we lose our job. We face opposition of one kind or another. That is the test. How does our faith stand up then? I don't know if you find it, but I often find people say to me, Christianity is just a crutch. It's for those people who can't cope, those people who are desperate. I don't need it. I must admit, I always think that's a ridiculous thing to say, if you forgive my saying it. Because I think the test of any philosophy is surely how it stands up to pressure. And if people turn to Christ when they're under pressure, it suggests that their previous philosophy wasn't worth very much in the first place. And surely the test of a good philosophy is whether it stands under pressure. After all, nobody criticizes a lifeboat if people use it when they're drowning. And the test of our foundations is how they stand up under pressure. The test of whether we truly obey Christ, if we truly trust him and follow him, is when the pressure comes. I remember a lady in the first church I worked in. She was a very faithful member of the congregation, but very quiet, kept herself to herself and seemed a little bit to sit on the sidelines. Then one day it transpired that she developed cancer. She had it for 3 years before she died. And people wondered how Winnie would cope with it, how her faith would survive, because it seemed to be a very private faith. Well, the amazing thing was that she just blossomed, if one can put it like that. When she was in hospital, everybody in the ward knew that she was a follower of Jesus Christ. She was the one who went round to bring comfort and hope to others in their suffering. And when one went to see her, it was a real joy. And you always left feeling stronger for having been with her. See, the troubles had proven that Winnie's foundations were solid. The winds, the floods, the rain had come and proven that they were true. The foundations that we lay now, our trust in Christ now, our obedience to what he says, is the measure of how we stand up when the tests, the trials come to us, as they will do if they haven't already. And we really start to face opposition in the office when we're asked to make compromises that we know we should not make. Or we're faced by an awful series of events, of personal tragedies and sadnesses. And Jesus says clearly, if you lay good foundations now, if you truly trust me in my words, if you obey me, then you will be able to stand up in the day of trouble. Because good foundations are indestructible. And then third, they're invisible, they're indestructible, and finally they're indispensable. Verse 27. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Translates it quite well, really, because in the original, that word great is in the most emphatic position of the sentence. The fall of it, says the Greek, was great. It was complete, utter, final. We know, don't we, that no building can really go and last without good foundations. And none of us can either. They are indispensable. Otherwise, when the tests come, or else that final test comes, when each one of us has to stand before Christ alone and give an account of our lives, we'll have nothing to say, and great will be our fall. It's a very salutary warning, isn't it? And it's interesting that Jesus closes this greatest of all sermons with a word of warning. He says, look, are you going to take this teaching to your heart or not? You've heard what I've said, and now it's up to you. What will you do about it? Will you obey it or not? I think there's a certain irony almost about those verses 28 and 29. When he'd finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. Oh, they may have been amazed or astonished at his teaching, but that isn't really the point. The point is, were they going to obey it? And we know that most of them didn't. Most of them probably just ignored it. And so they totally missed the point. And the question for us is, therefore, are we going to be those who hear, trust, and obey? Or are we going to be those who hear and choose to ignore? I think it leaves us with two challenges, which I'd like to leave with you this morning. First is this. As I said before, as you know, this is the final sermon in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I hope we've realized again how amazing, how extraordinary the teaching of Jesus actually is. But whatever we think about it, the real test is whether we're prepared to obey it. When we've come week by week and heard about God's word and what God is saying, and when we've gone home afterwards, in all honesty, has anything changed? Is anything in our lives different as a result of what we've heard? Can I remind you of just some of the challenges that we've had? Chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. So says Jesus, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We may have become aware that there is something between us and somebody else, perhaps within the fellowship. They've got something else against us. And it's been nagging away at us. It's caused the rift. And God said to us, look, you've got to sort that out. Straight away, go and sort it out with them. Have we? Or is it still there? He who hears my word and does them. How about chapter 5, verse 30? In the context of sexual morality, if your right hand causes you to sin, says Jesus, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. That is an area of difficulty for many of us, isn't it? The whole area of sexual morality. And maybe we became aware that there were certain things that made it more difficult. Seeing a particular person, watching a particular program or film, maybe a magazine. And we knew that it was wiser not to see that person, not to watch that program, to throw away that magazine. Well, have we done it? Or are we still thinking about it? Or maybe we've forgotten. He who hears my words and does them. Chapter 5, verse 44. I say to you, says Jesus, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. What about that person in the office who probably does actually hate us? And if we're honest, they're not exactly the bee's knees in our eyes either. We don't get on with them. Jesus says we're to love them. We're to pray for them. Have they gone on our prayer list? Or are we still ignoring it? He who hears my words and does them. Then chapter 6, verse 33. Our priorities. What comes first? Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things shall be yours as well. Well, whose priorities come first? Ours or God's? Has anything changed there? He who hears my words and does them. One could go on. Why not go home and read through the Sermon on the Mount again and think, what were the challenges that God has given? The challenge, you see, to us is not to think about them, to talk about them, to discuss them, to ponder them. It's to act upon them. That's the first challenge. And the second one is this. It's really a challenge about the Bible as a whole. How seriously do we take the teaching of the Bible? Okay, so we read it, maybe. We discuss it, we analyze it, we dissect it, we may even learn it. But do we obey it? Because it is the Word of God to us. And it's there so that we can understand what God wants from us, so that we can respond. That's why the Bible was written, so we could obey it. That's why, dare I say it, people who go on about the tragedy of losing the authorized version and the beauty of its language are, in a sense, barking up the wrong tree. It is indeed wonderful as literature, but that wasn't why God caused it to be written. God caused it to be written so that we should obey it. We should understand what he wants and obey him. That's what really counts. I remember a great old Christian man once giving advice to someone who was very young in the Christian faith as to how to go on, and he said this: read the Bible every day, do exactly what it says, and leave the consequences to God. Well, it may seem a bit simplistic, but actually it's pretty sound advice, because the Bible is there to be obeyed. So how about you and me? Are we hearers of the word only? If so, we're building our house upon the sand. Or are we going to be doers as well? When today we go down into the hall after service, or maybe we go home or go somewhere else, is anything going to change? Or are we going to take seriously what Jesus says? Hear his word and do it. Wouldn't it be terrific if just some of us said, I'm not going to talk about it anymore. I'm just going to go on thinking about it. I know I need to act, and I will act now. He who hears my words and does them. Let's pray as we're seated. Lord Jesus Christ, these are searching words that you spoke so many years ago, and they have such relevance for us. You know each of our hearts here. You know if we do truly trust you and seek to obey you. Or you know if we are those who hear your word and just ignore it, just let it drift away, let the evil one take it away. We pray for each one of us that we wouldn't be hearers only, that we would be prepared to, with your help and with your grace, sort those areas of our lives out upon which you have placed your finger. Give us grace to obey when your Spirit and your word prompts us to change. And Lord, indeed we pray that our lives might be different, that others might see us, see our good works, and be caused to give glory to our Father who is in heaven. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.